Okay. One thing you need to understand about my personality, I am a people pleaser. Now, don't misunderstand this as a license to take advantage of my lack of aggression. I have matured in this area. So even though I don't particularly love confrontation, I have learned to have difficult conversations with people when necessary. But there was an instance in middle school where timid Caleb got himself into a little bit of trouble. You see, I grew up in a family that had sort of an old school mentality about certain things, and one of these areas was dancing. I was strictly forbid to dance. This was never an issue when I was younger because I didn't like girls. They were gross. But in middle school, all of a sudden, one of these gross girls became my girlfriend. And we had a middle school dance. But I didn't dance. You see where this is going? Granted, middle schoolers were pretty awkward in the arena of dancing anyway, so usually disregarded it. Nevertheless, when the slow song starts, you must dance if you have a girlfriend. And I did. But I didn't know what to do. So throughout most of the night, I thought of every excuse I could not to dance. I was a good kid. I didn't want to disobey my parents. And so I went to the bathroom. I got a drink. I stared around awkwardly, not making eye contact with my little middle school girlfriend. Everything I could do without actually saying to her, "Hey, I don't dance." You see, no dancing is not a rule for most people, and as a gawky teenage guy, I didn't want to do anything outside of the norm. So eventually, some friends literally pushed us together to dance. And no, I didn't disengage and cry out, "Heathen," and run away screaming. I danced rigidly and fearfully. I think it may go down in history as one of the most unromantic dances ever. So what does this have to do with anything? Let me tell you. Let me share with you the end result of this. After this dance, I was grounded for 6 months. But what was the link between my actions and such an unjust punishment, in my opinion? According to my parents, at least, after they eventually found out, I was punished not so much because of the dancing, but because I failed to confess to them. Essentially, I lied to them about what I had done. Quickly after that event, rules were relaxed a bit, and now about 15 years later, it's something we like to laugh about. In fact, I like to still tell my friends, though, leave out a little bit of the details and just tell them I was grounded for 6 months after dancing. Any classic Patrick Swayze movies coming to mind, maybe? Footloose. Okay. Well, today we're talking about confession. Confession is a delicate topic. I understand that. And I think when we hear about confession, it can create two fairly common reactions, can it? First reaction I think that comes when we hear about confession is that it conjures up all kinds of religious images. Maybe some of you grew up Catholic or attended Mass with a family member or heard about it from friends. This community has a very, historically, has a very Catholic influence. At the very least, you've probably been exposed to confession through Catholic confession through media, through things like books or movies. You have an idea of what that is. And some of you may feel very strongly against any form of popery or popishness, as some Protestants like to call Catholic practice. And basically, confession in the Catholic Church is a sacrament whereby a sinner seeks absolution from a priest who is, in a sense, standing in on Christ's behalf to grant forgiveness of sins. But we have this understanding of a very religious form of confession, and that's a reaction that we have when we hear about confession. Another reaction we often have is, upon hearing confession, especially when it's about to be studied in church, perhaps we grow fearful. We are afraid to pry into the dark corners of our soul. There might be secret sins that have been lying dormant for years and years. There might be secret sins that those closest to you don't even know about. Confession is always an invasive process, and no one likes to dwell on past failures. It's interesting to me, in fact, that the theme of secret sin dominates much of our literature. If you don't know about me, I love books. So you may hear about literature from time to time. But we remember Edgar Allan Poe's The Telltale Heart. After killing a man and burying his body beneath the floor, the murderer begins hearing the beat of the dead man's heart until, going crazy, he confesses to his crime. Or Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, in which a man who believes he is above the moral law kills someone thinking that there will be no consequence. However, he's plagued by anguish and remorse and guilt over his secret sin. Or Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. Maybe some of these books are ringing a bell from high school days gone by. Or for those who are still in high school, maybe you're reading these things. But in The Scarlet Letter, there's a woman who's outed as an adulteress, and because of her, part of her punishment was to wear a scarlet A on her blouse. However, the man with whom she committed adultery never came forward, and we learn later that it was the esteemed minister who began wasting away under the torment of his secret affair. Today, my purpose in focusing on confession is not necessarily to accuse everyone here of gross sins. I'm not trying to dig up skeletons, per se. But this is what I want us to understand. I want us to understand the importance of confession, not as a great release when all of our sins have mounted up so high that we're about to burst under the weight of our sins, but rather as an ongoing practice of getting our heart right with God. How's your heart? That's the series we are in. There's so many wonderful dimensions to this season, to Christmas and Advent. But I want us to start by checking our heart and eliminating everything that would block our relationship with God. And one thing I want to make clear about confession, that confession is not an ongoing act that brings us justification. Okay? Justification is being made right with God and being given the gift of eternal life. It's a one-time event that occurs when we decide to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So confession, as an ongoing action, does not bring about our justification before God. However, there is an ongoing dimension to salvation, what we call sanctification. I know these are big words. But sanctification is just the continuous process whereby we are growing in Christ-likeness. We are growing in Christian maturity. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12 tells his audience to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. But Paul acknowledges that true believers should be maturing in Christ's likeness. And confession is simply one aspect in which we grow in our relationship with God by acknowledging that we've sinned against Him. And thankfully, by sheer luck or divine interceding, today is the day scheduled for us as a congregation to partake in the Lord's Supper, communion, after the preaching of the Word. Which I feel like is a very timely way to cap off a discussion, a teaching on confession. Today we will examine a passage in the book of Psalms. We read it just a few minutes earlier. The book of Psalms in the Old Testament is basically a collection of Hebrew poems. It's compiled into a hymn book, basically for corporate worship for the nation of Israel. Many of those psalms, remarkably, were written by King David. And in case you were wondering, King David is the same David who defeated the giant Goliath with a sling and a stone. Only a boy named David, yeah. Only a little sling. I've got all these little songs stuck in my head. But that is the same King David who wrote a good portion of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, and many have been adapted today into some of our most favorite hymns, some of our most favorite contemporary worship songs. It's a beautiful book with so many incredible words about relating and coming to God. Today we're looking at Psalm 32, which was written by David, and has been traditionally categorized as a psalm of thanksgiving. They're all different types of psalms, some of lament, some of thanksgiving, some of praise. The psalm we're going to look at has traditionally been categorized as a psalm or a hymn of thanksgiving. But it's a psalm of thanksgiving that focuses on forgiveness of sin. So in a sense, it is a psalm of confession, especially the passage we're going to look at today. But I want you to remember that these psalms were meant for a corporate environment. There's nothing wrong with making a personal response to psalms. There have been so many incredible godly men and women through the ages who have been so blessed, and many of you have been so blessed privately in your own individual life with the psalms. But we must remember also that the purpose of the Psalms originally was actually to be joined together in community as praise to God. So when we read this together, we are reading it how it was originally intended, assembled together here today. So I want to read this passage. I'm going to read Psalm 32, 1 through 5 again. And what I want to do is for all of us this time to read it aloud. You'll see it on the screen as well. But let's read this together, as an assembly, as a corporate body, crying out to God. Read with me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Thank you for doing that together. It's a beautiful thing when we can join and proclaim the word of the Lord together. So let's examine this text. What I want to do is actually begin in verse 3. We're going to get back to the first two verses. But in verse 3, David says that when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. Isn't that strong imagery? I would hazard that for all of us, myself included, at some time in our life, maybe at this very moment, that's exactly how we feel. We can relate dramatically to David's statement. We go about our work day. We smile. How are you today? I'm doing very well, thank you. How are you? We do our good deeds. We volunteer at the PTO meeting. We converse politely at the dinner table with family. But when the light is out and we are lying in bed in the dark, the other people under the same roof have no idea the agony, the mental anguish, the restlessness, the heavy heart. Have you ever come face to face with your depravity? This is especially painful for those who have lived their lives thinking that they are really good. Then one day it hits you. You are just as sinful as anyone else. It's like you look in a mirror and you realize that the same evil that plagues the world is haunting you as well. And what does it mean to waste away? This means that the loss is not immediate. It is a gradual process, slowly being consumed. Sometimes inner pain grows so heavy, so great, as to lead to physical ailment. Have you ever been so distressed that you started feeling physically ill? Such great emotion. Sometimes grief causes this. Sometimes love causes this. Have you ever heard of the term being lovesick? But guilt also can cause this. In this verse, how do these things take place? How do they happen? Silence. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a season for everything, right? There's a season for silence. Silence can be healthy. Silence can be reflective. But silence, when we are meant to speak up, is dangerous. Silence, in this case, is the opposite of confession. It is blatantly refusing to acknowledge our failings to God. It is making a mockery of God and His commands. So here's the first point, the first line on your outline. Refusing to confess leads to pain. Going on in verse 4, though, David acknowledges God's presence in his affliction. Day and night, the heavy hand of conviction was upon him. All of us have experienced the spirit of conviction one way or the other, knowing that we've done wrong. There's no relief. Day and night, it rests upon us. And under the duress of Almighty God, what happens? We are chaff. We are swept up and helpless. But I thought God was a loving God, you might say. Understand that the conviction of God is a grace. The conviction of God is a grace. Proverbs 3:12 reminds us that God disciplines those He loves. Like a loving parent carefully guiding, sometimes that guidance means temporary pain or misunderstanding. The second line on your outline is that God Himself lovingly convicts us of sin. And I actually made a mistake when I was preparing this, so you don't have it there, and you can write it in. But I wanted to focus on this, that God Himself lovingly convicts us of sin. You can write that down if you'd like. What is the consequence of ignoring the heavy hand of conviction? In this passage, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So this is my contention. Brothers and sisters, do not fight up against God. Do not ignore His voice when He calls. His rod of correction is also a rod of healing. His mercies are new every morning. But we must not keep silent. What happens when we confess? In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the next line, confession leads to forgiveness. This is the obvious point of the message, that confession leads to forgiveness. But it's important to note, and maybe more important is the statement's inverse, that forgiveness cannot come without confession. Through confession, we experience the incredible mercy of God's forgiveness. But why is this important? Let's go back to the beginning of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. Blessed. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. Blessed. Is the one who has been forgiven. So the next point there is that those who are forgiven are blessed. The Hebrew word for blessed, asher, has also been translated throughout the Old Testament as the word happy. I think the word blessed at times, even though we know in our Christian understanding it has a very positive connotation, maybe it's not a word we use throughout our day a lot. So it can sometimes become a little nebulous. What do I really mean when I say I am blessed, or when God is giving blessing to someone? But it's also, that same Hebrew word is also translated as happy. That when we are blessed, we are made happy by God. We can understand that, right? We can understand moments of happiness and joy. The blessing of God. And I think this highlights the love of God, who sits atop the universe, who is all knowledgeable, and He knows the relief of confession. Can we hear His voice? It's almost as if God is saying, "Child, precious child, you are wasting away under the weight and the burden of your sins. You are silent. How silly are you? As if your silence could shield your sins from me, I already know. So it's time to find freedom and relief from pain." Can you imagine God's Word saying that to you today? God knows the alternative to wasting away from guilt. It's happy freedom. It's being blessed. Don't you want peace? Don't you want a clean conscience? Don't you want happiness? Acknowledge your sin to God and you will be forgiven. Blessed, happy is the one who finds forgiveness. And some of you may be wondering about this. How does forgiveness lead to happiness? Maybe we understand, sure, being forgiven for my sins and being granted the gift of eternal life, that makes me happy. But how does it lead to happiness now in this life? Does it really affect me now? I've had these thoughts before. Maybe you do too. We read about the promises of God and we think about them way off in the future. But does the blessing of God affect me now? Because really this passage is not focused on forgiveness for our justification, our standing before God, or entrance into heaven. This psalm, like so many, when it speaks of blessing, it is speaking about real, tangible blessing right now. Some of you may be fearful, thinking I'm turning this into a pep sermon about getting really wealthy and really rich and powerful. It's not about that. That's not the kind of blessing that the Bible's talking about. But when it says we will find blessing, you will find peace and you will find happiness in the arms of God. Rest. Wholeness. Don't flee from the blessing of God. But I want to put one last thing in verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The last line there, blessing comes only through genuine confession. Through genuine confession. How many times do we throw up a half-hearted confession to God or to another person? Guilty. We feel obligated or want to pacify the situation. All right. Don't get your panties in a wad. I'm sorry. Is this true confession? Or is this deceit? Forgiveness and blessing do not come through half-hearted confession, just as a half-hearted apology will not satisfy somebody you've wronged, right? We know this. One mark, though, of genuine confession is sorrow. Do we feel sorrow for our sins and the things that we've done wrong? And I have to confess to you today, sometimes I don't feel sorrow and I don't feel remorse when I confess, when I'm praying to God for forgiveness and mercy. It's not a good thing. So I get it. I understand that happens. I don't know, maybe it's a recurring struggle in which I'm ashamed that I've blown it again. And instead of dwelling on how personal and how bad sin is, I'd rather offer up a quick apology and move on. That's easier. I don't want to admit how wretched I am. But our sin should lead to sorrow. Or at the very least, it should lead to the desire for sorrow. God, why am I not as brokenhearted as I should be? Change my heart. As we wrap up today, I want to examine one more mark of true confession, though. Confession should not only be a private matter between you and God. Confession should not only be a private matter between you and God. Confession should not only be a private matter between you and God. Sound like a broken record. James 5:16 states, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." You see, the Bible is filled with page after page testifying that following God is not private business. I think at times that as Protestants, we've reacted so far against Catholic discipline, the Catholic discipline of confession, that we've missed the beauty of confessing our sins to one another. We need this. Of course, one of the great victories of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. That may sound very foreign to you. Basically, this doctrine teaches that every single believer has access to God through Jesus Christ because of what He did on the cross. We don't need an intermediary anymore. We don't need a priest between us and God to reach God. However, Scripture also teaches that Jesus gave authority to His followers to forgive sins. What? This is not to say that Christians have the ability to grant someone eternal life. But in the light of true confession, the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in a believer has a mysterious power to bring healing to that person. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer made a remarkable statement in his book, Life Together. He said this, "A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God and the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has to be brought into the light." I think that's a good word. I would venture to say that private confession is much easier. It's easier to pray to an invisible God who's supposed to forgive you no matter what because you're a Christian. That's what we think. But when it comes to someone you know, there's no way. They judge us. They don't have all the facts. It wouldn't be good. And we waste away. Some of you have prayed to God for forgiveness and you're still feeling the weight of some sin. Have you confessed to a brother or sister in Christ? Have you allowed the Spirit of God in them to stand in as a way to experience absolution? Who are you confessing to? Do you have that kind of relationship with someone? You should. Not with everyone. Be wise and prayerful. Seek out a trustworthy Christian, one who can keep confidences. But that's my challenge. Don't delay. This week, if you have sin in your life that has you wasting away or is creating blockage between you and God, confess that to someone. Even if there's nothing you feel like you need to confess, you do need to find someone that you can have that sort of relationship with. That may be an awkward conversation, but be honest. Hey, I know that I need someone in my life to hold me accountable to my sins, to listen to my confession when I've blown it. And if someone comes to you, be open. Pray with them. A couple years ago, I spent a summer down in Ecuador and in Peru. While I was in Ecuador, I was in a 5-week intensive training course to be certified to teach English as a second language. I ended up doing that as a volunteer in Boston for a year. But while I was there, I was not surrounded by a single Christ follower. There was no opportunity for me to go to church. I was in a bad place in life. I was depressed. I was struggling. I had a lot of fears. I was searching. I was confused. Late one night, I emailed a close friend of mine and just told him, "Hey,
I need someone who can lift me up. I need someone who I can go to confess my sins. I need someone who can pray for me and who can challenge me, who can hold me accountable. And truly, my relationship with this guy, one of my best friends now, has often left me in tears because of the power of the bond of a Christian brother. I want that for you. And God wants that for you. I have one final reminder. This reminder comes as a result of an extended time of reflection and confession I set aside yesterday for myself. And what I was reminded of is this, that even after confession, even after we have sought forgiveness and renewal in our relationship with God, we are still weak human creatures who have the ability to fall into temptation at any moment. Sometimes we confess our sins to God, we ask for forgiveness, and then we think, oh, hey, everything's good, everything's dandy. And we become puffed up with pride, thinking that we are just superheroes of faith. What's the maxim? Pride comes before the fall. Or as 1 Corinthians 10:12 puts it, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's when we feel most secure, that is when we are most vulnerable to the wiles of the evil one. So we must live in a perpetual state of humility, acknowledging with the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So what's the result of confession? We are blessed. We are made happy. Here's today's takeaway. We will never experience the fullness of God's blessing unless we have acknowledged our sin. We will never experience the fullness of God's blessing unless we have acknowledged our sin. The psalmist says in chapter 66, verse 18, that if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen. So do not cherish sin. Do not miss out in the fullness of this time of year, the meaning and the joy of a child born to us who is Emmanuel. Don't miss out because you had cherished sin in your heart. Confess, repent. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And don't do this alone. We are the body of Christ, united through Christ's sacrifice, and we enjoy the privilege of carrying one another's burdens in confession. We read today in chapter 32, verses 1 through 5. The end of Psalm 32 ends with rejoicing. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. Some of us with heavy burdens that others have no idea about. But you see us, Father, you know all things. And we're entering into a joyful celebration with family in the holiday of Thanksgiving. We move right into the season of Advent, the waiting of a Messiah, and the joy of Christmas. But how can we encounter the joy and the blessing when our heart is stopped up? Because we are not acknowledging to you, God, I've blown it. Yes, many of us in here today are Christ followers. We are believers. We have put our faith in you. And yet we still stumble. Lord, we still make mistakes. And we have put something that separates us between us and you, Father, and our relationship with you is not what it could be, and we're unable to experience true joy and true blessing. Father, help us in our confession. Help us in our confession to you. Help us in our confession to one another. Convict us by your Spirit. Clear away the dark spots in our hearts. God, together we acknowledge our sins. We acknowledge that we are frail, that we are not powerful, that we are weak, and that we need you. God, collectively, we say sorry for the ways that we've hurt you, for the ways that we've put ourselves before you, for the ways that we've built our own kingdom rather than living as citizens in your kingdom. God, I pray that you would accept our confession, that you would grant us forgiveness, that we may come into your full blessing and happiness. We have the ability to pray these things because of the name and power of Jesus Christ. And it's in Him that we pray. Amen.